Nice to see you all here tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Just even thank you for this opportunity to look into this biblical account of the life of Moses and hopefully pull some principles and pull some applications, pull some just illustrations that can be encouraging, convicting, uplifting, educational, instructive to us, that we could take the messages that are contained therein and apply them to our everyday lives. Pray for me that you give me wisdom, that this would be about you, not me, that you'd speak through me tonight. Pray that you would give those who are here attentive ears, as it's the end of a long work day or a long day for everyone. Pray that it could just be productive and profitable for everyone who's here, that it would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the overhead, the title of this sermon for tonight is Moses Taking the Long Way Around. The goal for tonight is to try to finish up with the story of Moses. We'll see if that happens or not, but we're now going to attempt that here tonight. When I was thinking about taking the long way around, it reminded me of driving with my wife as a passenger. Now, very often, we'll start to driving, and my wife will, at some point in time, she'll say, "Where are you going?" And I'll admit it, I am a little bit of a space cadet when it comes to driving. I sometimes am easily distracted. I'll get into my own thoughts. I won't think too much about exactly how I'm getting from point A to point B. There's a variety of reasons for this. Some of it is I'm getting older and I've simply forgotten the best way to get from one place to another. And the route that has popped into mind as the first way to do it is sometimes twice as long as the shortest way to get there. Places often are unfamiliar to me, and so there's one reason for she assumes that I know where I'm going, and I assume that if I'm going the wrong way, she'll say something. So we just drive off into the wrong direction sometimes until she'll say, "Where are you going?" And that's when you think about this next 40 years, this third phase of the life of Moses. We've looked at the time that was spent in Egypt. We've looked at the time that he spent in the desert. We talked about how that accounts for two-thirds of his life story. We have 80 years of the 120 years total that have been spent between his early life in Egypt, leading up to about the age of 40 when he flees Egypt, fearing Pharaoh's wrath, and he spends the next 40 years being developed in the wilderness, living in the desert. The desert years, we'll call those. And we kind of went through how at 8 years old he came back to Egypt, and we ended last week with Pharaoh finally relenting, the nation of Israel getting prepared to exodus, to leave, to exit Egypt, why it's called the mass exodus, the exodus. And that's where we ended last time. I call this last phase the political phase, because this is the time in Moses' life where he's going to spend the last 40 years as a leader of a nation of people, the nation of Israel. So when we think about that, we ended with the Exodus just beginning in Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to go there tonight. I was thinking the plan for tonight, just so you know it, is that the rest of Moses' life takes up about 3.5 books of the Bible. So there's going to be no way for us to cover the final 40 years in any great level of detail. But this is the redemption love story overview, so we're not going to be hitting all of the points in this last 40 years. There's about 9 points that I hope to draw out here tonight that are going to come from various parts of this journey over the last 40 years of Moses' life. But just so we can come up to speed, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Let's read these 5 verses where the Exodus itself is going to begin. Exodus 12, we're going to be reading verses 31 through 36 as we take a look at this last phase of Moses' life. Interestingly, as you're turning there, when Mr. Nygaard selected the song Look and Live, I'm happy to report, and I'll spoil it for you here. One of the nine things does touch on look and live. So I easily could have not had that been one of the nine, but that's a very clear picture of redemption that we are going to look at tonight, the look and live, where the serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's a beautiful picture that John tells us is illustrating the redemption of Christ on our behalf. So as we're in Exodus chapter 12, verse 31, we'll start reading. Then he, that's Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, now remember, this is just after the firstborn of all of the land of Egypt, and every home has been killed in the Passover. At least, as far as we know, there's not a record that some of the Egyptians believed in Jehovah God, or that followed the instructions of the Israelites. So this is happening at night. Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneaded bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So that's how this journey, the Exodus journey, is starting. It's starting with God not only finally using these 10 plagues to change Pharaoh's mind so that he would let my people go, but provisioning this nation that had been slaves, provisioning them with the wealth and the resources that would then be necessary to start this journey. You see, God is a God of details. God is a God who is intimately involved in the details in our lives. And so not only did he provide for the journey to begin, but he provided for the resources that were going to be necessary as that journey got underway. So the first of the nine things that I want to look at tonight is what I've titled a rough start. And a rough start is going to be found here in chapters 13 through 15 of Exodus. So we'll see here by looking at Exodus 13, we're going to go to verse 17, that the very first decision is a decision that adds difficulty to the journey of the nation of Israel. It adds difficulty. We're going to see that in verses 17 and 18. Read with me Exodus 13, verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So looking back to even the title of this sermon, taking the long way around, that's exactly what happened here. In verses 17 and 18, there was a direct route that we'll see on a map later tonight that could have taken the nation straight to the promised land. And instead, they effectively went the opposite direction to go around those countries that would have otherwise caused them to have to do battle maybe early on. Now, why the wilderness, you ask? Why would God start this trip out by sending them on a roundabout way to reach the location that he was sending them? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One of them, I think, is that they were not ready. When you think about that, spiritually speaking, they were not ready to trust God for what would be necessary as they would go into battle with these nations that already occupied the land. And you'll see that they still weren't ready a couple of years later, and we'll get to that later on when they finally do come to Kadesh Barnea and they send spies into the land. That's now approximately 2 years later, and they're still not ready. So it stands to reason that an all-knowing God knowing the spiritual state of this nation, where their faith in God, their faith in their spiritual status, if you will, their spiritual health was relatively low. And we saw that at other points as we were talking about this time period where Moses and Aaron are appearing to the people and how quickly they were to vacillate as soon as there was any sign of difficulty. You'll recall that when they were first told, Moses came and said, God has sent me and my brother Aaron to go to Pharaoh so that I can secure your release, so that you can be freed from the bondage. And the first thing they said was, amen, that sounds amazing. And then just like us, the first time there was any sign of difficulty, they were changing their minds and they were saying to Moses and Aaron, what have you done to us? Because the initial response of Pharaoh was negative, wasn't it? The initial response was that he made their labors much more difficult. And as soon as the initial response isn't immediately us receiving what we're hoping for from God or what God has promised, as soon as that path requires us to wait on the Lord, to patiently put our confidence in Him, to trust in His timing and not our timing, to trust in His plan and not our plan. And the moment that occurs, this can be true in our lives too, when we're not walking by faith, when our minds aren't stayed on Him, when our minds aren't occupied and focused and dependent on Him, the first sign of trouble, we start to lean back on our own understanding. Instead of in all our ways acknowledging Him and letting Him direct the path, we start to lean on our own understanding. And that's exactly what they did earlier on in this interaction in Egypt. So God knows that spiritually speaking, they're not in a place of faith where they're going to be able to tackle even harder challenges, like trying to push the people that are in these lands that are strong and have walled cities, etc., that they're not going to be in a place right away to trust Him to do that. That's something that I can't dogmatically say is true, but I think that's one of the reasons that God says, you're not ready, I'm going to make this trip take longer than it needs to so that you can grow in your faith. The second thing is that you have an immature government. So you have an immature faith, but you have an immature government too. This was a nation that was operating in bondage. The reality is they didn't have a well-structured leadership structure. That's something that you'll see happening even in Exodus chapter 18. Moses is going to get some advice from his father-in-law, who talks to him about setting up people in leadership positions so that he doesn't have the full weight of trying to deal with approximately 1.5 to 2.5 million people. Rest on his shoulders alone. Now, on his shoulders alone, a man who's being guided by the Lord, who's walking by faith, at least at times that's the idea at last, but still, even with the Lord directing him and undertaking for him, one person isn't going to be in a position to administrate the daily needs and the daily issues that are going to come up with a nation of that size. So they're politically too immature right away to operate as a cohesive group or to operate in a way that would allow them to carry out some of the difficulties or undertake some of the difficulties that would arise. So that's one reason. The second reason also requires a little bit of speculation, but God is sovereign. God has a sovereign plan. So why did He lead them this way? Well, because He knows what's best. And one of the ways that you can see that God knows what's best is you can look at even the situation with the geography of the Red Sea escape, to see that God had walls in on both sides so that when He put the pillar of fire and the cloud behind the nation, that the Egyptians were stalled, and then God could provide a means of deliverance in front of them. Well, geographically, that had to occur in the right place. So God had a bigger plan. That's my view on it, is that God knew that this direction would allow for Him to undertake for their salvation from the chasing Egyptian army in a way that would be geographically suited to it, that it would funnel everything into the Red Sea so that they would, one, have to put their dependence exclusively on Him because there would be no other means of escape. That's a picture lesson that we're going to get into a little bit. Secondarily, that the geography itself would lend itself to Him having a block in the back, a cloud to block the Egyptian army from the rear until He had provided the means of escape in the front. So some of it speaks to just the sovereign plan of God. No matter what, we know that God's plan and God's ways are always higher than our thoughts and always better than our plans, and that if God chose to do this, it was for a purpose. So we're left in some ways to try to determine what those purposes might be. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about any of that. So now we have Exodus chapter 14. The nation has come up to this impasse. The nation is now being pursued by Pharaoh. That's the context leading up to this. And I want us to look at verse 10. So we're not going to be able to read whole chapters and whole books here. So there's going to be some paraphrasing. But the first big obstacle, when you look at this rough start, first of all, they take the long way around. They start off going into the wilderness instead of the direct route to the promised land. The second is the first big obstacle. And that's this Red Sea roadblock, the Red Sea roadblock. Now we're going to look at the first sort of point to take from that, which is that walking by sight, it causes panic and fear. Walking by sight causes panic and fear. Read verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. See, they have a first big obstacle when you're talking about what a way to start this journey. You start by going in the wrong direction in terms of human wisdom. The second thing, before you know it, you're being pursued by this massive Egyptian army. You're a disorganized gaggle of people that hasn't had the time to organize themselves into any type of a fighting force. They've been slaves. They weren't soldiers. They were slaves. And now they're being pursued by one of the greatest armies in the world. That's a difficult way to start. When you say a rough start, this is a pretty difficult way to start. Now, what's God's sovereign plan? Let's look at verse 15. So God has a plan. They have fear and panic, and God has a plan. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go out on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen." Verse 18, "Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Very interesting. This is the second point, I think, to take away from this first big obstacle. God has a sovereign plan, and in essence, he's saying this: I'm going to be glorified in this trial. I'm going to be glorified in this trial. You see what he's saying there in verse 18, where he says, "Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." He has a purpose. It's to show this defiant nation who has rejected him, a pagan nation, that he is the Lord Jehovah. "When I have gained honor for myself," see, he has the intention of being glorified by providing a victory for his people, his chosen people, without them lifting a finger to help him in any way, that would bring him glory. That's where we get stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The idea is that God doesn't need our help. What a great picture you have there when you're looking at this obstacle that they had in their lives, and it was a pretty big obstacle. And the idea was, the Lord wanted to teach this nation early on. He wanted to teach them a very valuable lesson that he wants to teach you and I too, which is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord is telling you and I, when we have problems in our lives, when we have difficulties in our lives, when we face big obstacles like this, and this was a biggie. They had absolutely no way to deal with this problem on their own. And he's saying, "I don't need you. I need you to trust me." Say that to yourself. I don't need you. I need you to trust me. And that's what he showed in a very clear picture. When you're saying, what can I take away from this? As I'm going through the Old Testament, I'm struggling to take away any real life applications from what I'm reading. This is one of them. God is the one who's ultimately glorified by providing for you. God doesn't need you to provide for yourself. He wants to provide for you, and He wants to be glorified in that process as you trust Him by standing still and seeing the salvation of the Lord. So God does provide. We see that in Exodus 14, 19 through 31 here. We're not going to read it. Most of you understand that aspect of this story where the nation does go across the Red Sea on dry land. The Egyptian army does pursue them across the Red Sea, and God does have the water swallow them up and destroy them completely. Pretty awesome God. Pretty powerful God. I was looking at a historical book about this that Stumper borrowed to me, and it's just talking about how that record of what God had done for the nation, how He had wiped out the Egyptian army, threads of that can be traced and can be followed in other sources besides the Word of God. The devastation that happened in terms of Pharaoh's army. And so I know a lot of people, they attack the book of Exodus probably as much as or close to as much as they attack the Genesis record. So people who don't have faith when they attack the Bible, they start by attacking the first books in the Bible. They start with the creation account. They work their way then into Exodus, and they probably the second most attacked historical event that's recorded in the Bible is the Exodus of the nation of Israel. And there's all kinds of skeptics about why that can't be true and why God couldn't have done this and why there's not enough of a historical record of this. But in fact, the more that you look into it, there are records that point to and support this significant decline in the Egyptian country, in the Egyptian culture, that corresponds with an exodus like this, a mass difficulty or a mass period of negativity for that country, and how that affected them for years to come in terms of their international clout, if you will. So God does provide a way of escape. And what comes from it next is this third thing that I wanted to point out, which is the redemption song. So when you talk about a rough start, chapter 15 now has the song of the redeemed. The redemption song is what this is called. So tonight I've decided to point to the glimpses of redemption as I go through, not all at the end. So here's some of the glimpses of redemption that you see in what happened there. Obviously you have the very clear picture, which is that a helpless people had to rely on a all-powerful God to provide a means of escape when they had no other means of escape that they could provide in their human strength. They had to put their dependence completely on God to provide for them an escape and a redemption that was impossible without God, without His supernatural assistance. Well, that's what we had to come to. That's the place that we had to come to. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were dead in trespasses and sins. When we were God's enemies and the aliens, that's when God, in His love, decided to come and rescue us. That's the rescue story. When we were at an all-time low, when we had absolutely nothing to offer God, then He sent a means of rescue, a means of redemption in the person of Jesus Christ, so that Christ could be born as the unique God-man, take on human form, so that for the express purpose that He could grow up and He could die, that He could die in the place of sinners like you and I. So the redemption plan was simple. Helpless people needed the sovereign God of the universe to provide a way of escape. And that's what Christ did. God sent His Son, His only begotten Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That Son. He sent that Son to die in your place so that all of your sin and the problem that you had, the iniquity that you had, the sin that you had, the death that you were facing could be eliminated. It could be put on the Son of God who didn't deserve it so that you could get something you don't deserve, which is access to God and an eternal life for all of eternity in heaven by simply accepting what Christ would do to provide for you. Now, did the nation of Israel ultimately have to accept the redemption that God made available? Yeah. They had to march across the Red Sea. They didn't have to do much, but they had to take advantage of the rescue that was made available by God. They could have chosen to not take the rescue that was available. They could have chosen to stay right where they were and say, God, I don't trust you. See, there's where the faith was, trusting that God wasn't going to let the walls of the Red Sea crash down on them. When you talk about last week, we talked about Jesus saying to his disciples as they were waking him from the storm, did you trust your fears more than you trusted me? Oh, ye of little faith. Now, some of you haven't ever thought about this because I haven't spent a lot of time thinking about this. You're standing at the shores of the Red Sea. There's walls of water that are going straight up on either side. Did it take some level of faith in God for those people to step out by faith and go through the path of rescue that was available? Yeah, I think so, right? Especially for the guys on the edges. You know, this is a pretty big crowd going through there. Maybe if you could tuck yourself in the middle, be a little less scary. But they had to exercise faith. That's what you and I have to exercise in order to be born into God's family, to become sons and daughters of God. We have to accept by faith the rescue that was made available in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when we look at this redemption song, what a wonderful way for this part of the story to end. Is God provides a means of rescue, and they break out into song. They sing a song of redemption, the redemption song. And I want to point you to three specific parts of that song. We're going to start with 15 verse 2 so you can see the redemption here. 15:2, the Lord is my strength and my song. Now imagine this is being sung. I wish I could have come up with a little tune to go with this. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. You see the personal nature of your God? You see the personal nature of their God? He's not Joe Blow's God. He's my God. The Lord is my strength. He has become my salvation. He is my God. Is that how you see God? The Catholic lady that I was talking to earlier today doesn't see God that way. We were talking about why are her sons so disinterested in faith? As 30-something-year-olds that are both married, why are they so disinterested in faith? Because it's not faith. It's not faith at all. It's tradition. It's religion. It's absolutely lifeless because it lacks faith in the life giver. That's why. I didn't put it to her that brutally honest, Leah. But I'm working on her. We've talked many times, half an hour today though, we talked about the difference between a personal, loving, relational God, a paternal love that God has for us, where he sees us and wants what's best for us. He wanted to provide for us. He wanted to undertake for us. He wanted to help us, prevent us from going down roads that would be to our detriment, to our harm. I said, when your kids look at the instructions of the Bible and they see it as just lists of do's and don'ts, ways that God wants to rain on their parade, and they don't see God as a paternal God, a God that is in heaven and loves them desperately and wants their life to be amazing, wants their life to be full of abundant joy and perfect peace, when they don't see God that way, when they don't see God as their loving Father who wants what's best for them, when they hear all these traditions, when they hear all these rules, things they should do, things that they shouldn't do, they don't connect it with the paternal, loving aspect of it, where God and a parent who loves you so much, when he says, don't do this, it's because he wants to protect you from that. When he says, do these things, pursue these things, it's because he wants what's best for you. And when you can see God in that way, which is impossible when you're saying, our Father who art in heaven, but you don't see him as your Father. And I told her that. When you're saying the Lord's Prayer and you're saying, our Father who art in heaven, are you really seeing him as your Father? Or are you just going through the motions? Now we'll see. Her sister showed up. The conversation kind of trailed off because of that. We'll see what comes of that. But the point is, if you don't see him as a personal God, my salvation, then you're never going to see him and experience him and be able to enjoy the life that he wants to have you enjoy here the way that he intended for you to enjoy it. Verse 13, you, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. You can see this, why they call this the redemption song, huh? Verse 16. Fear and dread will fall on them, but the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. See, to redeem something means to buy it back, to rescue it from destruction, to pay off the debt that was owed. To redeem something is to, it carries the picture of buying or purchasing something from out of bondage, like a slave market scenario where the redemption price is going to be paid so that the prisoner or the slave can be set free. Glimpses of redemption in the redemption song that they sang after God came to the rescue. Now, are we singing a redemption song? We should be singing a redemption song every day. God came to your rescue. Every day should start with this mindset of, I have a day to live where I'm going to be singing a song of redemption, of how I'm one of the redeemed. I'm a son of God. I'm a prince of heaven. And it's based on not who I am, but what I've become because of what he did for me. And that's going to shape everything else. The next point I want to bring out is a friend of God. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. The next thing I want to bring out here in this last phase of Moses' life is that he was called the friend of God. Exodus chapter 33. And we'll be looking at verse 11. 33 verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. But the part I want you to see, there's part A. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now the first question that I had when I read that is, what is the foundation for this friendship? What is the foundation for this friendship that Moses has with his God? Well, faith. And the focus isn't on the amount of faith, but the object of the faith. You see, Moses trusted and depended on God. Moses had learned to see his inadequacy. Moses had learned to see his insufficiency. Moses was walking by faith and trusting God. That's why he can be called a friend of God. And the foundation for that friendship was his faith in God. And I think so often that when we're even talking about first and second tense salvation, we're focusing more on how much faith we have. The issue has never been you, friends. The issue has always been the object of your faith. It's not about how much faith you have. It's about who your faith is in. It is true that as you grow in your faith, that's the whole idea of growing in faith. You'll be adding to your faith in the sense that your faith will be strengthened. But that's the byproduct of a walk of faith. As you walk by faith, you grow in faith so that you have more faith. But that wasn't the focus. The focus was, who is your faith on? What was the object of your faith? And you see that's true with Moses too. And a verse that we can look at to see that principle is right here. Luke chapter 17, 5 through 6. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. We want to have more faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, meaning a very tiny amount, if you have that amount of faith, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. See, the focus wasn't on how much faith they had. It was in the power of the one they were putting their faith in. And you see that there in Luke chapter 17. Another passage you can see here was back to what we had talked about earlier, this stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See the salvation of the Lord. Because you see, the idea is not how much faith you have. The idea is the salvation is going to be provided by the Lord. Stand still means not you. That's the standstill part. This has nothing to do with you. Stand still. You do nothing. I'll provide the salvation. Stand still. Quit trying to help me out. Stand still. see the salvation that comes from me, the salvation of the Lord. Quit trying to create your own salvation. So that's an interesting passage too that I think brings out that. Now when you look at this friend of God, part of it, the second foundation for this friendship is that faith leads to action. That's part of this friendship too. Faith leads to action. We commented on this. I'm going to skip through it pretty quick. Moses did as the Lord commanded. We brought out last Wednesday that is recorded 60 plus times in these five books. Actually, four books. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In four books, 60 plus times, Moses did as the Lord commanded. Now, when he was willing to step out, when he was willing to take action based on what God was asking him to do, that was a sign of his growing faith. That was part of the foundation for this friendship that he had with God. Now, the natural question you might ask is, how do you become closer to God? How do you become closer to God? Well, there's three main things here. Listen to what he says. That's how you build a friendship. Think about the friendships you have in life, in this life. How do you build those friendships? You have to listen to what he says. You know, the number one complaint that you're going to find in any marriage, you don't listen to what I say. You never listen to me. Don't you ever listen. I told you that already. Don't you listen to me. Why do you always ignore what I say? This doesn't happen to me. This is like a hypothetical situation. Why don't you listen? And it's true. When you naturally are self-centered, and by nature we all are, all seek their own, okay? So when you're naturally self-centered, your focus isn't on what someone else is telling you sometimes. Your natural focus is on the things that you care about, the things that you're concerned about. And so when the other person is talking, a lot of times you're not receiving what they're saying because you're not focused on them with the kind of love that God wants you to have for that person. It is a sign, not every instance, but as a pattern, it is a sign that you're not as concerned as you should be about that person, their feelings, the things that they have to say, the things that are important to them. If you were, you would be paying better attention to what they were saying. It's that simple. Make all the excuses you want. But if that's a pattern in your life, you need to say, God, you want me to love this person like you love me? You want me to love them with a God love, a divine love, a supernatural love? Well, that love is going to be fixated on wanting what's best for this person, regardless of the cost. So I'm not going to be as focused on myself as I am promoting the things that will be for their benefit. Well, one of the things that will be for their benefit is for you to listen to them. Talk to him. You want to build the friendship? So one part is you listen. Two parts listen, one part talk. I'm working on that. Two parts listen, one part talk. Talk to him frequently. Now this isn't true of God. I'm talking about earthly relationships. Talk to him frequently. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Learn more about him. If you wanted to build a friendship, you'd want to know more about that person that you wanted to be close, intimate friends with. You'd need to know more about them. How does the Christian learn more about their God? Well, they read the Word of God, and they hear the Word of God taught. That's how they grow. Now, some other passages about friend of God, we're going to skim through these, but here's a great one that talks about Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. Now you say, well, does that just apply to him? No. Here's another passage, John 15, 12 through 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus, he acted on that love. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Meaning a sign of true friendship is that you would heed or you would follow or you would take interest in the things that were important to your friend. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. A friend of God, Abraham. A friend of God, Moses. You can be a friend of God too. You have to build on that friendship though. That's not something that comes naturally. You have to invest in it. You have to invest in that relationship being positive. He's invested everything that he needs to invest. And he's holding it out for us to say, how badly do you want this? How much do you want to be my friend? The hand of friendship is extended. God has extended the hand of friendship. And the question is, will you take advantage of that? Will you draw yourself nearer to him in a way that you would take advantage of that and be called, as a son of God, you're already in his family, but can you say, he's my very best friend? Well, it depends. Are you treating him or acting like that friendship is important to you? He's not your very best friend if you don't have decisions or make actions or priorities that are consistent with that. That's just words. If he's practically not your best friend, it will come out in ways in terms of how you prioritize your time, your resources, your energy. How do you prioritize that? Does that carry true, or does that follow through with the words that you say about, he's my best friend? Well, if he's your best friend, listen to him, talk to him, learn more about him. That's the idea. Now, what's the alternative to being a friend of God? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Are you my friend? Are you with me? Or are you against me? Are you my enemy? Now, a Christian, I don't believe, can be an enemy of God from his perspective. So positionally, you can't be an enemy of God. God is for you, 100% for you, with unwavering love and support for you. He'll never treat you like an enemy. But practically speaking, you can be operating from a place where you're actually promoting the things of the enemy. You're supporting and you're advancing the cause of the thing that's opposed to Christ, Satan. You're playing for the wrong team. Even though you're a son of God, you're acting like you're God's enemy, practically speaking. A believer, I don't think, could ever properly be called an enemy of God. Positionally, you can't be. Practically, you can act like that at times, though. So that's the alternative. That's an unfortunate alternative. Okay, next. My way or no way. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10, 1 through 3. This is probably one of the things that I guess I hadn't really focused on ever before. It's called the profane fire of Nadab and Abihu. I'm only saying that once because that came out pretty good. Leviticus chapter 10, 1 through 3. Short little passage, but it's sort of loaded here. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Now the context is that Aaron had just offered, the priests had just offered, they're beginning this ministry. And so Aaron had just offered this offering following the instructions that God had given. His two sons wanted to get in on this. And so they tried their hand at it, but they did it their way. So that's why you have this idea of my way or no way. These were Aaron's sons. I have their God has no grandchildren, meaning they have to approach God on their own. They have to make a personal decision to approach God by faith. They can't follow in Aaron's coattails. God doesn't have grandchildren in the sense that he has sons and daughters. You either accept him by faith or you don't. That your father's faith can't save you. And that's why you have Aaron doing things the way that the Lord instructed, and you have his two sons not doing that. When you look at profane, it means disrespectful or irreverent. Disrespectful or reverent. When you think about that, what's the first illustration that comes to your mind? I hope it's this one. God gave instructions for how he was to be approached. Abel followed those instructions. Abel honored the Lord. Cain decided, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to approach God on my terms. I'm not going to follow in God's the footsteps or the directions that God has given me. I am going to do this my way. And God says, it's my way or no way. And you think about the application in terms of how does that apply to us, you see that here in John 14:6 too. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the natural question is, are we trying to approach God our way? Are we trying to approach God on the basis of our own human wisdom, our own human understanding? Or are we approaching God His way, on His terms, by faith and trust and confidence in Him, coming to Him from a place of humility, from a place of dependence on Him, focus on Him, having abandoned all self-help plans and saying, I need you. Having that mentality as we approach God on the basis of what He can do through us when we're yielded instruments to Him. Is that how you're approaching God? Or you're saying, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to approach you and I'm going to try to live this life my way on my terms. And God says, no, it's my way or it's no way. You will not experience life the way I intended it for you unless you experience it the way I provided, which was for you to get yourself out of the picture, put all of your emphasis, put all the spotlight, give all of the glory to me. And when you're doing that, my spirit is then free to work inside of you to produce through you what you could never produce on your own. So why is it that we have the audacity to say, God, I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to do it however I want. He says, it's unacceptable to me. This was an Old Testament example of that where God struck these two dead. They maybe even had good intentions, but they tried to do it their way and not God's way. The next one is this, a visual representation. A visual representation. This is what we sang about tonight. Turn to Numbers 21. Starting in verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God, that's their first thing, and spoke against Moses. That's what happens. When people are disgruntled at God, they take it out on God, and they take it out on God's people. Don't be surprised if you're trying to serve the Lord and that happens, where you actually face some backlash by those that are upset or aggravated. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. talk about shaking your fist at God and thumbing your nose at His provision for you. And we do it every day. Like, you can laugh at these people, but just be honest with yourself. God is providing for you in so many ways. He's blessing you in so many ways. And you're just taking it for granted. You're so numb and cold to it. He's made your life so amazing, and He's been with you in so many ways that you don't even recognize it anymore. There's so many times when you just take it for granted. God has put so much on your plate, put so much on your table, done so many amazing things for you, and you're just numb to it. You don't appreciate it anymore. You see that with children all the time. They get used to, accustomed to a certain way of being raised, a certain level of lifestyle. They have no point of comparison anymore, and so they just take it all for granted. They start to become ungrateful. They don't say thank you. They don't appreciate it anymore, and we do the same thing. And that's exactly what these people did. So the Lord sent fiery servants, verse 6, among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Change of mind. That's the first way to get right with God. Change your mind. Change your attitude. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So we have this bronze serpent account, the look and live principle. It took an act of faith. This is where you can see redemption in this. It took an act of faith in God's plan for anyone to be healed. See, God said, this is the way that you can be healed. You need to look at this sign. You need to look at this serpent that's elevated on a pole. See, they couldn't be saved any other way. They couldn't say, you know what, I can make up a poultice if I just take a little bit of clay and I spit in it and mix it with a little bit of this and that and I just rub it on these bites, maybe I can heal myself. That's what people do with God all the time. Say, no, that's your provision, that's your plan, that's your way of salvation, I don't need it. I can save myself. And this took an act of faith. This is how you can see redemption in this story. For anyone to be healed, they had to exercise faith. The serpent on the stick was a reminder of their sin. That's why there was a serpent that was put up on the pole. This is what had brought about their suffering, was their sinfulness. This serpent was symbolic of the serpents that God used to chastise the people for their unbelief. It was symbolic. He put a serpent up there because that's the method that he had used to punish them for their unbelief. Look and live. It's a picture of faith, if there ever was one. Look up and live. Take God at his word. It pictured human inadequacy too. There was no other way to be saved but to trust God. And we see this in John chapter 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's redemption. Right there it was pictured. That whoever believes in him, this is always the issue, should not perish but have eternal life. Should not perish but have eternal life. See, Jesus was lifted up for our transgressions too. Jesus was lifted up as a provision for our sinfulness too. Jesus had to take on him the sin of the whole world because there was nothing we could do to deal with our sin. Just like these people couldn't do anything to undo their sin other than accept the provision, the means of salvation that was provided, which was this serpent lifted up on a pole. But that's the point of comparison. They were both lifted up. Jesus was nailed to a cross because he loved you this much. You know how parents say that sometimes, I love you this much. Well, Jesus loved you that much too. And as he was nailed to the cross, his love for you was the motivation. That was the motivation to accept all of your sins on himself. So he was lifted up too as a means of your salvation. What a beautiful comparison between this instance in the Old Testament and that. The next one is that involves trusting the Lord against the odds. Trusting the Lord against the odds. And we're going to end with this one tonight, because clearly we're not going to get through nine of these. Let's end here. Numbers 13 is where I want you to go. Numbers 13. This, of course, is the when they have finally traveled to the promised land. They're on the far side of the Jordan at Kadesh Barnea. Trusting the Lord against the odds. Verse 30. So they have had 12 spies that went out. There's contradictory reports. Now this is Caleb. Others have spoken, but they've talked about how strong and how large and how difficult and how there's giants in the land and all the reasons why the 10 spies have said, we can't go into this land. Now this is Caleb's response. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. See, this was a perfect example of the difference between the majority and the minority. This is probably the largest odds that you can find in the Bible when it comes to this. Trusting the Lord against the odds. Obviously, it was difficult. Obviously, this task was going to be hard because 10 of the 12 spies concluded that it can't be done. Now, they weren't walking by faith. In their human wisdom, they assessed the situation. We have to assume that the people who were sent were very qualified from a humanistic perspective to make this judgment about whether or not this feat was possible. Could the nation invade this land and could they be successful in taking it? You would think that they would have sent their most educated, their most advanced warriors, the people who were the most knowledgeable about battles or were most knowledgeable about combat, they would have sent those people to make the assessment. And 10 of them, walking by sight, said, "It can't be done." And Caleb said, "Let's go do it right now." What was the difference? One was walking by faith. One wasn't viewing this situation with a human lens. The other 10 were viewing it with a human lens. Now, look at chapter 14, verse 1 through 10. "So the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied on the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us,'" meaning if God is for us, who can stand against us? "'If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" Congregation's response, "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel." In Deuteronomy, Moses makes it clear, as he's kind of reviewing this whole history, he makes it clear that he was in favor. You can't get it from this passage. At this passage, it sounds like two people are in favor of going into the land. Possibly Moses and Aaron and their response, as far as they fell on the ground. Possibly we're up to four people. Deuteronomy makes it clear, if you're looking at, make a note, Deuteronomy 1, 19 through 33 makes it clear that Moses, as he's retelling this story, he's giving the history of this event, and he's saying, "I was begging you, I was telling you, let's go into this land, but you wouldn't heed that advice." So when you think about the odds, trusting the Lord against the odds, look at the numbers here. You're talking about 2.5 million or so by now is what the estimate is, against 3 or 4. 2.5 million or so up against 3 or 4 people that are saying, "Let's trust the Lord. The Lord can get us through this." So what's the takeaway from that? Why do I have this as one of the things I wanted to bring out? You see, doing what's right isn't about popularity. Follow the Lord, not the crowd. And you think about that in your Christian life. So many instances you have to make decisions about, am I going to take my directions from the world or the popularity around me, what the world thinks is wise, what the world uplifts as useful, what the world worships, what the world promotes? You know, a youngster on my basketball team, fifth grade girls basketball team, she said to me on Tuesday at practice, she said to me, "Coach, did you hear that Kobe Bryant died in a helicopter crash? Did you hear that?" And I said, "Yeah, I did hear that." I said, "Do you know that there's people dying all around you every single day? And God loves them and cares about them just as much as he cares about Kobe Bryant." The reality is, when you see this worship of celebrity, when you see how we uplift certain people, for what? To take a fake, it's not even real leather anymore, take a fake leather ball and dribble it and shoot it through an iron hoop? That's what we celebrate? That's what we worship and uplift people about? How good they are at taking a fake leather ball and bouncing it around on a wooden floor and shooting it through a metal ring that's up in the air 10 feet? That's going to cause us to think more highly and care more about the death of that person than all the people who are marching off into an eternity potentially without Christ all around us? You see, a young person has no choice but to fixate on how much more important his loss was to society than all the other people that were even on that helicopter with him, let alone all the people in our own communities that are dying every day. And when you think about popularity, serving the Lord isn't about popularity. It's about doing the right thing. It's about trusting the Lord and being confident in His direction and His provision for you, even when it's unpopular. And the more we can get that through our heads that this isn't about how I can fit in with everybody around us. This is how I can not be conformed to what's around me. This is how I can be transformed. How I can stand out as something unique to those around me. How I can be a light in the darkness around me. How can I be a light in the darkness around me if I'm camouflaged in so closely to what's around me that nobody can identify one hair's worth of difference between me and everything around me? And that's this point. This isn't about the majority. This is about trusting the Lord even when you're up against incredible odds, when you're in the minority. So as we end, I think, take that home with you and think, am I willing to serve the Lord and be a part of the Lord's army, the Lord's minority? Because if it's you plus God, you're going to come out on top. You have the majority if He's on your side. If He's for us, nothing can stand against us. Even if in our human eyes, it seems like it's me against everyone. And walking by faith can be that way at times because the road that leads to salvation is narrow. And few there be that find it. But the path that's leading to destruction is wide. It's broad. And there's many there be that find that. So, of course, all around you, there's going to be people who don't understand the truth. So if you're going to stand for the truth, you're going to be in the minority. You have to learn to deal with that and accept that. And I hope that can be convicting and encouraging for us tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for some of these reminders from this story of Moses' life as he's in this government phase of his life. Thank you that we could review them. Pray that they would be to our benefit, that we could be encouraged by them. And I guess next time when we get together, we can wrap up with some of these other examples that you've helped me select. Pray that we can enjoy this time of prayer and fellowship afterwards. In Jesus' name, amen.